And Lord, I pray that as only you can do, you would take words from a book, and somehow in my speaking them, you would orient them through midair, and each of us would grab a hold of the power and the presence and the reality of you in our midst, even today, right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for those of you who don't know, my wife Stephanie and our five children, we live down Delina Road that way. We got a yellow house with a green roof and probably a lot of bikes in the yard. So, a good chance you've passed by and seen us out there doing different things. We've been down in the community for almost 9 years now. And we wanted to move out to the country. We lived up in Nashville, and we just wanted to raise our kids in an outdoors environment. So that's what drew us down here. And then what's keeping us here are the burgers at the Delina store. Those are yummy. We enjoy those. What I thought we would do today is I love to teach. But if that word scares you, as if you have to go on autopilot and feel like, oh gosh, let me tell you what my version of teaching is. When I teach specifically from the scriptures, it is not so much to impart information. I mean, my goal is not for you to remember the details of what I share. What I'd much rather you have is catch passion. I think the role of a teacher is not so much to impart information, although that's part of it. It's to impart a passion for the things which can be learned and what they can do inside of us and then in our community at large. So what I'd like to do is just we're going to take a snapshot. One of my favorite things to do with Scripture is to do a Genesis through Revelation snapshot. So if you've grown up in church specifically and you have a working knowledge of the Scriptures, even just in part, I'm going to grab references from it, and you're going to see your mind make connections that maybe you've never just thought about before. Yeah. Together, on puzzle of Scripture, and you get to see, wow, this really does fit together. It has a harmony to it. Even if it's in the background, there's a melody that's been working its way through these 66 books over thousands of years that even wants to find itself singing in our presence right now. I love the scriptures for this reason. Now, I also like to take different perspectives, and here's my favorite way to approach scripture. I've already told you I like to teach, so that means I also like to study. And when I study, I really desire to, I want to hear if it's even possible. And some of it's a guess, but even in the guessing, you can have a lot of fun. I want to hear, if possible, what did the people who first had this scripture written into their community understand? When these words were written for a community, now we're several communities removed from a lot of these writings, a lot of these things being, what if we can get to it? What did they hear? I mean, we read the creation account, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And we hear that a certain way, right? And depending on how you were raised and what church you were in, that's either a very literal rendering, day one God did this, day two God did this, 24-hour day, 7-day cycle. And then some of us have grown up in churches that were a little more flexible with how that might play out. And it was more of a, God can do anything he wants. 1,000 days is like whatever to God. And so we've got these different perspectives and mindsets. But what I like to do is see, is there anything from history that we can unpack and see, does it influence the story? Now, here's one that I think does. Church history has passed down to us that the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books that we know of as our Old Testament canon, that the Torah, the writing of that comes at the hands of Moses. So Moses lived in the year 1500 BC. So he was on and about right when that whole transition was happening. The whole Exodus from Egypt was occurring. Moses goes up to the mountain, receives the 10 commandments, comes down. You sort of know the story, right? They wander through, and then eventually there's this promised land experience where they cross the Jordan into the promised land under Joshua, and off they go. Well, it's from Moses that we get the tradition or the history that he had this written down. Okay, so if you follow a Jewish calendar, then this year, actually just last month, we turned into the year 5774. So, I mean, we have a zero marker, and now we're in, the year 2013. But if you just kind of take the years backwards and do kind of a literal biblical rendering of the ages of people, the Jewish calendar sets the date of the earth from creation at around 5774. So if you just take that and do the rough math, if Moses lived in 1500 BC, and the earth was older than that by, say, 2,000 years, then Genesis, the story of the creation account, is Moses writing down an account that was 2,000 some odd years older than he was. So you have to ask the question, was he there? Well, no. So he's writing an account of something 2,000 years removed from him. It's not unlike one of us trying to write an account, something that happened 2,000 years ago. The details might be different in that. Now, if you come from the school of thought that says Moses was told exactly how it happened and he wrote down, fantastic. That's wonderful. I'd like to throw another perspective, which, if nothing else, is exciting. Moses, like any author, any writer, may have wanted to do something in his culture, in his day. So there's a story that predates the writing of the scriptures. From the area, in fact, we've got it today written. It's a Babylonian creation myth. In fact, Genesis is not the only creation account that has been generated for us throughout the histories. Many cultures had a way of expressing this idea of God creating, or the gods, as they would have said it, because there was this, they understood lots of gods and goddesses in the realm. So Moses comes along into a culture out of Egypt, but now he's wandering in the desert. It's very Canaanite, Babylonian mindset, okay? Think about all the Bible words you've learned over the years and the maps, and you've seen in different ages, Canaanites were in charge, the Hittites were in charge, Cush was in charge, the Phoenicians were in charge at some points, the Egyptians were in charge. If you just sort of think about all those words you've seen on your Bible maps, this is the time period where you get some of this Babylonian conquest. So the land of Canaan, the promised land that Moses is dealing with, has Canaan in his sights. Well, Canaan has a history. They have a heritage. And here's one of their stories that was written down probably around 1700 BC. Now, we're predating Moses and the writing down of the Pentateuch by how many years? Around 200. That's just in the writing. Okay, so the story is probably just as old as our story that we're dealing with. And here's how they tell it. It's in the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation myth. Now, Babylonians and the Canaanites were very polytheistic. Big nerdy word that means they believed in a lot of different gods and goddesses. They saw that the gods and goddesses had created mankind to work for them. So mankind was, in a sense, all slaves to do the bidding of the gods and goddesses so that they could be at leisure. That's how that culture thought about the world. And so in their pantheon of the gods, they had a story about how things came to be. And here's the story. The story is that there was a lesser known god in their pantheon known as Marduk. And Marduk was called upon by the council of the gods to do battle with the goddess of water named Tiamat. Okay, now think ancient culture for just a minute. And if you did any mythology in school, whether in college or beyond, you know that in the pantheon of the gods, the one who controls water is very, very powerful, right? If you do like the Greek mythology, it's Poseidon. Poseidon was the one that controlled the water, and Poseidon was one of the big three. There was Zeus and Poseidon and Hades. And they controlled all the elements, the powerful elements. Well, if you lived by the sea in an ancient culture, you had a reverence for water that went beyond just a day at the beach. Because if the seas ever break their boundaries, you're in for a terrifying experience, if not the last one you ever encounter. If you've had think back 2 years when the tsunami from the earthquake hit Japan, the coast of Japan, and if you saw any of those images where the water just keeps coming, and coming and coming, and buildings that once had a firm foundation are up unearthed and they float. Concrete waves with the tide. It's just shocking to see what happens when water breaks its boundaries. In fact, in the ancient world, the god or goddess who controlled water, they understood water to be an image of chaos. It's a power that disrupts and disorders. Back in 2010, up in Nashville, we had this epic 500-year flood, is what they called it, where it dropped in a 24-hour period about 17 inches of rain. Our offices, my family's company, is up in Bellevue, which happens to be looped by the Harpeth River. Well, Bellevue took a lot of flooding. My wife and I and our children, we happened to be staying at my parents' house the night of the flooding. We decided not to try and drive back as the rain kept coming and coming. So the next morning, we got up and we were going to head out of the cul-de-sac, only to find that the water had already risen up to the windowsill of the first buildings at the exit. Well, we decided we weren't going to chance it because I didn't want to turn our car into a boat. And so we went back and we stayed the day. Well, periodically throughout the day, we would take either walks or drive down to the entrance, only to discover that the water kept rising. And before the end of the day, it had risen so much it was now at the eaves of the first building in the cul-de-sac. And it's just a different feeling and thought of, oh my goodness. So within 24 hours, the water had begun to recede, and so my dad and I went into our building. We have an office there at the entrance of the cul-de-sac. We knew it was filled with water. We walked in at chest deep. At chest deep water, you walk in and your mind just takes a moment to catch the effects of water. Books and bookshelves and furniture that used to be in the back office had somehow made their way up to the entrance. Pictures that were on the wall were floating around all throughout the building. Everything was a jumbled, chaotic mess because, after all, that's what water does, right? It takes everything that's in the room and just mixes it all together. It's just chaos. The ancient world understood water as this more deep abyss. It was where things were uncertain. And so the Enuma Elish, with its Babylonian creation myth, understands that Tiamat, the goddess of water, is this tumultuous, chaotic, powerful being. And so the council of the gods call on Marduk, a lesser known god, but a son of El, the big god, to do battle with her. Now this is interesting. It says that Marduk was a keeper of the winds. And Marduk was storing up the winds and playing with them, and decided that he would defeat Tiamat by splitting her in half with the breath of his mouth. And the way the Enuma Elish captures it is it says that when he splits her in half, he separates her top from bottom, and in the space provided, he creates. He creates order and life and living and being. And all the council of the gods, because of his action of splitting the chaotic waters, they declare Marduk is king. Marduk is king. In the ancient world, what it meant to be king or creator, the one who rules the ordered space, is to be the one that can split the chaotic waters. That's what it means. Now, this is the culture in which Moses is going to write the creation narrative, the creation account according to Yahweh. Now, I submit to you that Moses is not just writing a blow-by-blow, play-by-play, detached from his culture, but actually Moses is writing a very in-your-face, culturally relevant picture for all would-be hearers in his day and age to understand something beyond which they already do. Listen to the first four verses of our creation account. In the beginning, God, that's Yahweh, created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, which is in Hebrew the phrase tohu and vohu. Tohu and vohu is a Hebrew way of saying chaos. It was disordered. There was something there, but it had no form. Think about my office. with all the elements mixed and swirled. They could be put back together. They just were in disorder, chaos, disarray. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, which is the word ruach in Hebrew, ruach has some interesting meanings. Ruach does mean spirit. Big capital S, you're talking about Holy Spirit of God. Ruach in Hebrew is also the word for breath or wind. The ruach, the breath, the spirit, the wind of God hovered over the surface of the waters. Now stop there for a moment. If you're like me and you've been around this and you have a mind that likes to pick things apart, and you're reading our creation account in Genesis 1, and you stumble upon, right there in verses 1 and 2, a reference to something that has not yet been created. Has that ever bothered you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters. Now, wait a minute. Waters don't get created until down a ways, right? I mean, oceans and seas and rivers and lands and all that stuff kind of come later, but somehow in the beginning, as God's creating the heavens and the earth, there's this force, this entity. Water is how it's named. The Spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind of God, the ruach of God is hovering over that waters. In Hebrew, their tense of the verb is like a fluttering. It's a constant motion verb. So the Spirit of God isn't just kind of hanging out. The Spirit of God is with all creative activity and motion, with constant perpetual energy. Motion is fluttering over the surface of the waters as if to say, I want to do something with this. And then it says the Spirit of God speaks light, and there's light. And as you read the chapter, you realize that God splits the top of the waters from the bottom of the waters from above from the waters from beneath. And in that space, this ruach of God, this breath of God, creates order. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Now, think about the culture that would happen to be reading this story, and think about their worldview. Their worldview is that what it means to be king, creator, author, in this world is to be the one that can split the chaotic waters, specifically with the breath of his mouth. That's what it means to be king. So when Moses comes along and Moses has this creation narrative penned, he's making a statement. And the statement is this. All would-be Canaanite cultures, Babylonian cultures, who understand that it's Marduk who defeated Tiamat. I would like to offer a correction. Says Moses in the writing of Genesis, it is not Marduk who's king and thus author of creation. It is Yahweh, and here's why. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yahweh did this. And when darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind of God hovered over the surface of the waters, it was that breath, it was that Yahweh who split it top from bottom, and in the space provided creation and order, us, you and me. And the beauty of that in that culture, they would have heard, wait a minute, it's not Marduk who's king. There's another story. It's Yahweh who's king. Now here's another interesting tidbit. Marduk was depicted in the ancient, you know, hieroglyphs and Babylonian collections of, you know, the fragments of things that we can still find. Marduk's symbol, which lots of gods and goddesses had their symbol, Marduk was the snake dragon. That was his picture. In fact, if it'll pull up here, which I think it will, I'll just show you a picture of him on one of the reliefs.
Can you see him? He's got kind of a head of a serpent, tail of a serpent, but sort of dragon in the sense of legs and paws and claws and all of that. So Marduk is the snake dragon.
Well, think for a moment. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Now, if you're in the Babylonian culture, okay, not in the 21st century Christian culture, if you're in the Babylonian culture and you encounter a snake in the garden, what are they thinking about? Don't take 2,000 years of church history right now. Just put yourself back in their mindset. Who do they think about? So Marduk's not foreign to the creation narrative. In fact, Marduk shows up right in the middle of it as one of the created beings, as the story goes, and you guys are very familiar with it, and this snake dragon talks. Speaks to Eve, speaks to Adam, and right in there comes that devastating moment of creation, just three chapters in, where the command of God is transgressed, the fall occurs, and then God steps back into the very creation to issue proclamation, judgment, or to render it. And what does he do to this thing? Yeah. From this day forward, you will crawl on your belly. Now, it's not just an explanation why snakes don't have legs. It's probably more specifically an explanation in the culture as to how God, Yahweh, has disempowered Marduk. Because in the ancient culture, the right arm of power, the left arm of justice, the left arm of healing, the right arm of... that's your arms and your legs. Those are your extensions of power. And if you are de-armed, de-legged, you no longer have power. If you're in Babylonian culture, if you're in a Canaanite culture, and you happen to read or be hearing that it is Yahweh who has taken the power of the serpent dragon, this creation story is a little different, isn't it? It's not just something that we put on a flannel graph and teach our children, although it can be that. This is a much more broad-based, huge statement into creation that who is in charge? Is it Marduk or any other would-be god or goddess, small g? Or, according to the Hebrews, it is Yahweh who is the one that split the chaotic waters with the breath of his mouth. In fact, waters splitting is such an ancient, deep, guttural symbol that even today we really resonate with more than we might think about on a daily basis. In fact, so much of the major progression of our story deals with this very ancient understanding of the waters. In fact, just one chapter over in Exodus, what is the climax, the culmination of the story of deliverance for the people, the Hebrews? He splits the Red Sea. Now, yes, it's a really cool miracle, right? It makes for a great cartoon, and it makes for an even better visual, vivid image in your brain. But why is that important in that culture? Who splits the waters? The one who's in charge splits the waters. So if you've got a rival of Ra, the god of the Egyptians, and Yahweh, the god of the Hebrews, and Yahweh, the god of the Hebrews, is seen as splitting the sea, what does that do to all the Ra worshipers? They're kind of going, oh, maybe our God's not so powerful. Perhaps as they walk across on dry land, that's the story. Yeah.
All of the plagues punished one of the gods of the Egyptians too.
Isn't that fascinating?
So he destroyed their pantheon before their eyes.
It's just a beautiful story. Now, some of it, yes, you have to get back into their culture. That takes a little study and planning, To me, it imparts this passion of, wait a minute, there's so much going on behind the scenes. There's life here that I didn't realize was just under the surface. And if you scratch it, you can pick up on it. Now, the point isn't just to be, you know, knowledgeable so that you can prove people wrong. The point is to understand that this life has an origin. This life has an identity, a direction. And really to understand this, before God does anything on the planet, our God is the most type A being you will ever come encounter with. If you ever heard this notion that our God is so holy, he cannot interact with the distorted images of creation, think back to the chaotic waters. Before we ever learn God's name, before we ever learn what this God is capable of, before we ever learn about the splitting of the Red Sea or the people or the sacrifices or the amening of God and the believing of righteousness, before we ever learn about any of that, the first action of God that we see is God is intimately attracted to the chaotic waters, hovering in a perpetual, constant, flittering motion. I mean, think about your lives. Well, number one, what are we mostly composed of? Water. Interesting. Water is a fascinating, fascinating element in our creation, in our very being. And has your life ever been out of control? Chaotic, in a sense? Just seeming without hope or victory, and everything is just out, it's disordered. And lo and behold, some of us have come from traditions that have maybe by accident taught us that until you get your act together, God cannot be near you. So get yourself straightened up. Take your bath of your funk and your dysfunction, and then present yourself before God. Is that biblical? Oh, because where is God before we ever know his name? Where is he most intimately first primarily attracted to? God is attracted to the chaotic waters because God alone knows he's creator. And if anything is to be done with the disorder, God has never given it to anyone else, any other being, to create, correct that. It is God's alone to do. What a powerful, profound message. So what hope is there for us? Yes, life is chaotic. In fact, we were just talking about that, weren't we? It's just busy. In fact, Steph and I are becoming more and more convinced after the search to find normal that really the only normal might just be transition. I mean, so you transition from grammar school to high school, and high school possibly to college or the workforce, and then from single life to married life, and then from husband spousal arrangements to now children, potentially then children growing and children having marriages and children and family. And is there really ever a landing spot? I can see from you shaking your heads the answer is no. And I'm just learning that that's probably true. And so maybe the search isn't to get out of the chaotic stream, but the search is to find the hand of the one that can control the wind and the waves in the midst of it. Think about the image now. So once Moses dies and Joshua is at the helm, what's the first act they really do? Really as a remembrance to them, but also a profound declaration for us from the headwaters of humanity to this day and age. What's the first thing they do? They step into what?
The Jordan.
The Jordan. And what does it do? The Jordan parts. Oh, can you imagine what a great remembrance that would be for them? The second generation having been liberated from Egypt, all the first generation having died off, they experienced the Red Sea. All these Jordanites are now experiencing what they had on a different scale, but one of remembrance. They pass into the very land that God had promised them, actually the land that had produced the very story that Moses writes to contend. This is the land that produced the Enumalis. This is the land that produced the mindset that to be a god or to be king is the one that can conquer the chaotic waters. And God in his very action, participating with humanity, just shows again and again, hey, that's a fine image if you like it. Let me just show you how I am God in the midst of that. I alone control the waters, the chaos, the disorder, the seeming dysfunction of our life, the random interplay of relationships. Don't be confused or dismayed. It is Yahweh, the Ruach of God, that orders in the midst of that. And I love that when the disciples are with Jesus in Matthew, and it's the aha moment, which is subtle to us. Jesus at the front of the boat, you know the story? Jesus has said, hey, we're going to cross over to the other side. And the wind and the waves kick up. And the ocean is turbulent. It's just a chaotic mess. They're fearful. They're actually terrified. And it says they go and wake Jesus. You know the story. And Jesus comes up, actually shocked that he was sleeping in the bow of the boat. And he comes up and he simply, gently, maybe he yells it, I don't know, peace, be still. And the winds and the waves obeyed. And the disciples, maybe secretly at first, but later in pen, marveled at even the winds and the waves obey him. And then they make this connection. Is this God? Why? Because in the ancient world, to command the wind and the waves is to be connected with God. The one who controls the chaotic waters, the Tiamats, is the one in charge. And it's a beautiful picture as we continue to move on. In fact, I don't think there's any coincidence that one of the primary Christian activities we get to participate in, you know, usually early on in our Christian walk, sometimes later, depending on what tradition you grew up in, but this idea of baptism, where you yourself, by command of God, by order of God, go into the chaotic waters, as Paul calls them, of death. And you split the waters with your own forehead, then your face and your shoulders, as you come out of the watery grave, as Paul would call it, into the newness of life. It's an image that is rich from the headwaters of our story. It's an image of the chaotic waters that are meant to hold and contain and confine and enslave, being broken by the very power of God in us, through us, with us, near us, in front of us, behind us. This is God present, at hand, His kingdom in activity. As you break the waters of baptism, you make a statement to the very foundations of our history, which says, I am one now who has moved from death to life, from chaos to order, from no hope to hope. Well, what is our hope? John the Revelator on the island of Patmos picks up on it, and it's such a throwaway phrase, it's so easy to miss. He says, and then I saw, it's very creation language. He's building his own creation story now in his image that he saw. And he says in chapter 21 of Revelation, he says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down. For the old heaven and the old earth had passed away. And then here's the line. And there was no longer any sea. So wait a minute. In Genesis, the first thing we encounter is these chaotic waters that God is going to create in the midst of. Not on top of, not beneath. Right in the middle of it. God creates right smack dab in the middle of the chaotic waters. He separates them. Boom, top from bottom. With the breath of His mouth, His ruach, His spirit. And as Jesus leaves the planet, actually more specifically, Jesus leaves the realm of the visible, He says to His disciples, now wait a minute. Wait for it. I'm sending to you the Ruach of God. And as the disciples were in the upper chamber, do you remember the story? Before the tongues of fire appear in Acts 2, what do they hear? Do you know it? They hear the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. Could it be? The exact same wind, the Ruach of God from the very foundation of creation that blows over the chaotic waters, the same wind in Genesis 8 that recedes the waters of the flood, the same Spirit that descends on Jesus at His baptism, the same Ruach, wind of God that imparts and infuses and empowers the authority and the proclamation, the witness of the church in Acts 2. And now as we look ahead, and John gets a picture of something later to be, that there's a new heaven and a new earth, basically a new creation or a recreation, or if you'd like to have fun, a recreation. We could have recreation with God now taking creation, us, and all of the elements with it, into a new place of a new heaven and a new earth. But this was different, okay? This is different than Genesis 1, because this little bitty phrase says, and there was no longer in this new heaven and new earth any sea. That may not mean anything to us when we read it in 21st century passage. But when you look at it through the lens of 66 books and a history and a heritage that built foundation upon foundation, this image of the chaotic waters weaves its way all the way through and finds its way through 66 books, subtly at times, loudly at others, as you may have erupted from the waters of baptism in your own way, in your own life, because of the life of God. But we have a hope ahead. But the very things that bring disorder into our being now, because yet alone we're still flesh, and unless something really unusual happens in our lifetime, this thing's going to die. Right? I mean, the body ceases to operate at some point. And we sang about this morning, with the hope of a resurrection in the body. So we'll be disembodied for a time, a result of the fall because of the snake dragon in Genesis 3. And when you and I are disembodied, there will be a day, according to John the Revelator, when there is a new heaven and a new earth, a new way of participating, a new way of activating in the life of God. And what will be unique about this is there will no longer be any sea. There will no longer be any fear of encroachment of the chaotic waters in our life. And in fact, in that day, it says right afterwards in Revelation 21, that that's where there's a proclamation, there is no more death. Chaotic waters don't bring that anymore. And in that moment, there's the wiping away of every tear from our eyes and the pain that has been besetting of this life and the transitions of this life from one season to the next in all of its joy, but in all of its bitterness at the same time. There's pain in life, right? It's just a part of it. But there is a promise awaiting us right in the middle of it. And if you can see it, if you can hear it resonating through 66 books, you'll catch the pulse that God is not unaware, nor is God unconcerned. In fact, if you are able to discern it, the very spirit, the ruach, the breath of God, hovers over your life in the exact same way that we catch him in Genesis 1, in Genesis 3, in Genesis 8, in the splitting of the waters in Exodus, on through the Jordan crossing in Joshua, on through the Davidic kings, on through the exile, temple up, temple down, temple up, temple down. On through your life, right now, in the middle of Medium Methodist Church, the wind of God blows and fans the flame of yours and my little life. How precious, how beautiful. Be encouraged. Let the teaching of the scriptures and the culture from which they come create in you a passion for the reality and the trustworthiness of our God. And if you should find yourself today or this week or later this month or even this year in chaos, perhaps discipline yourself in a new way to turn your ear to the north, south, east, or west and feel the very wind of God hovering, blowing over your life with creative action. Parting thought. As Jesus in John 21 is about to leave his disciples for the last time. They've had fish on the shore. This is resurrected Jesus, by the way. They've watched him die, and he's been in a tomb, and now he's in this new body, yet that looks strangely like theirs. They're eating fish with him on the shore in John 21. And the last thing it says, again, a throwaway statement if you've not really thought about it, it says that before Jesus leaves them, he breathes on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Some days later, that same wind shows back up. So, Father, may you, as only you can do, blow and breathe your Holy Spirit, your wind, the breath of God. May it be ever present in our lives. May we recognize, be refreshed by, even guided by your Holy Spirit in this day forward. And it's in Jesus' incredible, powerful, wonderful, indescribable name that we've yet to begin to learn in its fullness. It's your name, Jesus. Amen. Shall we dismiss or shall we?
One more song.
Wonderful.